We're going to read from Psalm 22, just the first two verses. And in my new Bible, the psalm is at a plea for deliverance from suffering and hostility. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Amen. In the last while, we've considered the issue of simple trust in God, and last week we looked at grace and kindness, and I told you a few stories about those things. This week we're going to consider something a little different. This week we're going to consider what some people have called a dark night of the soul, a place where God seems distant, sometimes wholly absent, a place and a time in life where life is turned upside down and things make little sense. Now, there's some people who would say that for true Christians, there can never be a dark night of the soul. There can never be doubt. There can never be confusion. There can never be anger about the things that sometimes happen to us in this life. You just have to suck it up. And when I hear such things, I have to admit, I do wonder what Bible they've been reading. Because when one looks, there are lots of examples of people journeying through a dark night of the soul in the words of Scripture. I think of the psalmist's cry for one, echoed according to the Gospel of Mark by Jesus as he hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any more powerful a cry of dereliction than this? I think of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, confounded by life, seeking to make sense of it all, seeking to make sense of God's purpose. I think of the story of Job, and Job gamely hanging on to his faith by his fingernails, and his friends getting a row from God for speaking of him that which was wrong in words that sounded completely right. I think of Jesus again in Gethsemane, in anguish, we are told, he sweat like drops of blood, praying that the cup may be taken from him. These, friends, were not happy moments. They were not times for rejoicing nor keeping a stiff upper lip. They were real, they were painful, and above all, they were honest. And I believe they happened to far more of us than we'd probably care to admit. But sometimes we feel like we can never admit such things because we are called to trust and obey. Bearing all this in mind, my message this morning is about hope, but hope in troubled times. Hope when life's journey takes us through the darkest valleys. And because I've been telling you stories for the last while, I want to continue that trend today by reflecting on someone's dark night of the soul. Someone whose works are very well known and well loved. A person who seemed to have all the answers until some of the agonies of life became all too real for him. You might ask why him, and I'll reveal him to you soon. Because I believe his story resonates with all of us, reflects something that all of us journey through in this life. Something we find difficult to talk about, even though we might understand it as a doorway to new life. Now, as I said before, I grew up in quite a macho culture. Boys and men were not supposed to show emotion, and they certainly weren't supposed to cry. You had to bite your lip, suck it up, be a man. Man up, they say, hey? Well, no one, it seems, told my father. At home, and probably out of the home as well, when he was moved by someone or something, he would weep. And he was no softy. I've told you before that he left home at 14 to find his way in the world. But events and people often moved him to tears. And as a youngster, as a boy becoming a man, I admired him for being able to show emotion. Being of a generation that didn't do such things, because to weep was seen as a sign of weakness. My dad taught me much about empathy and compassion. The truth is, friends, being moved is something like being hit with a thunderbolt. It happens quickly, and often it happens without warning. And I think it comes from a place of love and gratitude. But we're not going to explore these things this morning. A turning point for me in expressing my emotions, my coming of age, if you like, in terms of expressing my emotions, happened in a movie theater. In the last year that I was at university in 1993, Leandra and I went to see a movie called Shadowlands. Seen it? It told the story of the Christian writer C.S. Lewis and his relationship with his wife, Joy. At that time in my life, I found C.S. Lewis quite hard to read, and I wasn't much of a fan of fantasy stories, but my minister, Rod, was an expert on C.S. Lewis, so we decided that we'd go and see the film. And in that movie, sitting next to my girlfriend at the time, seems like a long time ago, I wept like I've never wept before. As much as I tried to suppress my feelings, I felt like my heart was going to burst. And then the floodgates opened and I just let it all out. At one point, Leandra turned to me to see if I had a tissue for her. And I'd selfishly used all of mine. In fact, I was using a wad of them on each cheek when she turned to me. We had a group of nuns sitting behind us watching the movie, and they were completely distraught. At the end of the movie, when the lights went up, I saw a woman red-eyed and weepy, and she still had tissue paper stuck to her cheeks, which she didn't know about. It was an experience I will never forget, and it laid a foundation in me as I moved towards becoming a minister. C.S. Lewis, known as Jack, was born into a fairly middle-class Irish family. His upbringing was a mixture of Irish and English. His dad was a police court solicitor, and his mum died when he was only 9. He grew up in a time where things like personal honor, a total commitment to one's word, chivalry, and good manners were paramount. And Jack was clever. He possessed great intellect and academic talent, and he had an eidetic memory to boot. In other words, he could remember everything he read. Joy, the American woman who was to become his wife, on the other hand, was raised in a Jewish lower middle class home, a child of second generation Jewish immigrants. She was raised as an atheist and a communist, and possessed what Jack possessed, a keen intellect, great academic talent, and she also had an eidetic memory. Both came to Christ, her son wrote, via the long and difficult road which leads from atheism to agnosticism to theism to Christianity. Joy let go of communism as she came to see that it was a hollow philosophy. And at some point in her life, she encountered the writings of C.S. Lewis. She would write to him asking questions. And in 1952, whilst doing research for a book on the Ten Commandments that she was writing, she journeyed to England and made contact with him. His friendship and advice, and that of his brother Warren, or Warney as he was known, were unstinting. On return to America, she discovered that her marriage had ended. So Joy, along with her two boys, fled back to England. And they lived in London, and her and Jack corresponded by post. He wasn't very fond of London, and she eventually found London depressing, so she moved to a place called Headington, just outside Oxford, to be nearer her friends. And in order for her to continue living in the UK, C.S. Lewis, a confirmed bachelor, agreed to enter into a civil marriage contract with her. Jack's brother, Warren, with whom Jack lived, wrote, "For Jack, the attraction was at first undoubtedly intellectual. Joy was the only person he had met who had a brain which matched his own in suppleness, in width of interest, and in analytical grasp, and above all, in humor and a sense of fun. At first, Jack resisted the deep emotional feelings he had towards Joy, as he believed it was something alien to his nature. Something it seems that he had convinced himself that he wasn't supposed to feel. However, when it became clear that Joy was a very sick woman, that he was going to lose her to cancer, he admitted his feelings privately and publicly, and they were deeply in love. Joy had been diagnosed with terminal bone cancer after complaining of a sore hip. Their relationship developed to a point where they sought a Christian marriage. Joy being divorced was a problem, especially in the Church of England, but a friend, the Reverend Peter Byde, performed the ceremony at her bedside in the Churchill Hospital on the 21st of March, 1957. And as you can imagine, this marriage caused a right stir amongst the stuffed old shirts at Oxford. After all, she was an American, a divorced Jewess, and he was quite a lot older than she was. The cancer went into remission, and for a while the couple lived together as a family. They even went on a short holiday to Greece, but on the 13th of July, 1960, Joy passed away. Joy died. The son, Douglas, in an introduction to C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, wrote, "It almost seems cruel that her death was delayed long enough for him to grow to love her so completely that she filled his world as the greatest gift God had given him. And then she died and left him alone in a place that her presence in his life had created for him." Of his wife, Jack wrote these words, "She was my daughter and my mother, my pupil and my teacher, my subject and my sovereign, and always holding all these in solution, my trusty comrade, friend, shipmate, fellow soldier, my mistress, but at the same time all that any man friend has ever been to me, perhaps more." C.S. Lewis, the writer of so much that is so clear and so right, the thinker whose acuity of mind and clarity of expression enabled us to understand so much, the strong and determined Christian, he too, his stepson wrote, "fell headlong into the vortex of whirling thoughts and feelings and dizzily groped for support and guidance deep in the dark chasm of grief." What C.S. Lewis experienced along with the grief of the death of his wife was a crisis of faith, a dark night of the soul, a place where God seemed wholly absent. Lewis wrote in his work about grief, written under the pseudonym N.W. Clarke, so that those who knew him wouldn't know that he had written it, "When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away." Friends, it's a dreadful thing when one is confronted with a God who doesn't seem to behave in the way one God believes that God should behave, or in the way one has constructed God over time. It's a dreadful thing when God doesn't seem to care, or it simply feels like God isn't there at all. And this is what C.S. Lewis, the professor, the Christian apologist, the writer, the man, felt in his loss and grief. It overwhelmed him. It turned over his comfortable existence, his well-worn routine. It overwhelmed him in utter chaos. And it seems to me in times of such crises, we can choose one of two paths. We can choose the path of anger and resentment and despair and wallow in such things until our faith is ground into dust and God no longer exists or means nothing. Or we can seek to, in time, to transcend such feelings and trust and seek to find a new way. In other words, we can seek comfort, we can seek healing, not the kind of comfort that conjures up rosy images of being cozy, but comfort in the very true meaning of the word, dispelling the grief with the impartation of strength. The strength to go on living, the strength to have hope, the strength to open one's heart and mind and soul, not to the narrowness of a tribal God, but to the wideness of all that God is. And of course, C.S. Lewis wasn't alone. His experience may have felt unique to him, but we have always lived in a world where people die and things happen in the way that we might not expect them to happen. In a very real sense, all of us will go or have gone through a dark night of the soul. And some of us, friends, may experience more than one. We are not immune, even as followers of Christ. And some will say these things are sent to try us, in a way that almost sounds as if God wants us to stumble, that God wants to play games with us, but I don't believe that that is true. C.S. Lewis, in response to such words, wrote that he believed God had not been trying to experiment on his faith or his love in order to find out their quality. For God knew that already. "It was I who didn't," he wrote. In this trial, God makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way to make me realize the fact was to knock it down. If my house had collapsed one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith that which took these things into account was not faith, but imagination. And by this, he didn't mean that God was seeking to teach him a lesson by smiting his wife. Instead, God's presence in the anguish he found himself in was found in him coming to understand God through different eyes, through a different lens. And in this, God gave him eyes not to forget his wife, because that was impossible, but to see beyond the grief, to find healing, and to understand the reality of grief as a part of life. God nudged him, reminded him over time that this physical being wasn't the be-all and end-all of our existence, that death comes to each one of us, but that there was more. A more that stretched into infinity. And thus, although we can seek to grasp the idea of God with our minds and make all sorts of constructs out of it, God cannot be defined to the thoughts of our minds and nor to reams of doctrine. I've told you once before that I'm a keen fan of a program called on TV called Forged in Fire, in which bladesmiths compete to produce a weapon that is both useful and something of a work of art. I've watched dozens of episodes, and I never fail to marvel as the bladesmiths take all sorts of ugly bits of metal, stick them into a raging fire, and mold and shape them into something that I think is beautiful. It's a work of art. And C.S. Lewis came to see his late wife Joy as a sword He came to understand the idea of her being in God's hands in this way. For him, that image had meaning. And he wrote, "Perhaps the earthly life I shared with her was only part of the tempering. Now perhaps he grasps the hilt, weighs the new weapon, makes lightnings with it in the air, a right Jerusalem blade." In other words, as he journeyed through his grief and his anger subsided, Lewis came to understand that God had never left him, nor had God forsaken him, nor his wife, Joy. God wasn't some form of cosmic sadist as he had at one point entertained, but one who journeys with us, often despite us. One who shares our joys, and the one who in Jesus Christ suffers with us in our times of pain and grief. To give up, to let go, to blame God, to deny God, to let faith die, was to spiral downwards into oblivion. To let God be God, so to speak, and to trust like a child, despite all that had transpired, meant hope, and it meant life. For love, God, as someone said, does not create, then annihilate. Lewis came to affirm love, his love for his wife Joy and hers for him, and he came to understand and affirm once again that that love was always in the context of God's love. His dark night of the soul was almost unbearably hard, and without being trite or sentimental, he came to realize that ultimately the purpose of God's love for all of us human creatures is love. We are not good at speaking about such things. Things like anguish and doubt and death. I think Christians especially often feel like they cannot express such things. I think we believe that people would think we are faithless or lacking faith if we did. But just think of Lewis using a pseudonym to hide his doubts and his feelings. And when choosing hymns for this morning's service, friends, I found nothing that expressed such feelings. But the truth is, we all suffer similar things because suffering is a part of life. To be anguished, to doubt, to express confusion, to ask tough questions, even of God, is a part of life. And we're allowed to. And we're allowed to because God understands. And God never lets us go. Amen. We're going to take up our offerings and tithes now.